Our text today comes from Proverbs chapter 8. I'm going to read verse 32 to 36, and I'm only going to mention verse 36, but I wanted to read it in context. Proverbs chapter 8, beginning in verse 32, the Bible says, "Now, therefore, listen to me, my children, for blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise, and do not disdain it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, that one line, "all those who hate me love death," explains so much of what we witness in our culture today, this culture of death. Help us to understand more today how it is that when we turn from you, when we don't love you, the source of life, we love death instead. Grant us this, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Last week when in our sermon series on the Trinity, you recall I began to transition to talk about how God's triune nature is reflected in the creation of mankind in His image. And you might recall in doing so, I said that last week I was going to be laying a foundation that I want to build on over the course of the next several weeks or even months. In particular, during this part of our study, I want us to see how the doctrine of the Trinity ought to shape our perspective on man. Specifically, I'm wanting us to rethink the doctrines of man, the fall, and salvation along more Trinitarian lines to see how the Trinity brings out fuller dimensions of everything we believe about the world God has made and our place in it. Okay. As a result, last week I began to challenge or at least expand our customary way of thinking about what exactly went wrong when man first sinned against God by eating the forbidden fruit. There I tried to show that exploring that topic from a Trinitarian perspective actually brings out aspects of that event, aspects of the fall, that we otherwise wouldn't see. Okay? Now, as it turned out, some of my suggestions last week led to discussions later on at the cookout about how what I was saying might impact us practically when it comes to understanding the nature of sin and salvation from a Trinitarian perspective. As a result, this week I decided to diverge a bit from the course that I was originally planning on taking this week in order to give just one example of the practical relevance to the suggestions I was making last week. Okay? In other words, I want you to think about today's sermon as an appendix to last week's sermon. Okay, and then we'll kind of resume in 2 weeks the course I was going to take. Okay, I want you to think of today's sermon as sort of an appendix to last week's sermon, because the purpose of today's sermon is simply to illustrate how thinking about man's purpose, the fall, and salvation along more Trinitarian lines can be of practical relevance to us in helping us understand recent events that are very important to all of us living today in a culture that is increasingly hostile to the Christian faith. In particular, and we could probably do this with a lot of things, but in particular, today I want to show you how the foundation we laid last week can help us better understand the rise and acceptance of homosexuality in our culture. As I hope to show, understanding man from a Trinitarian perspective actually illumines a great deal of what is going on today in our society. Okay? To show you what I mean, though, I want to begin today by reviewing a few of the more important points I made last week to set up our discussion. As soon as we've done that, then I'll try to show you how the understanding of man, the fall, etc., that we set forth last week helps us make sense of much of what is happening in our day, specifically in regard to why our culture continues its rapid decline. Okay? Again, today's sermon is an appendix. It's an illustration to reinforce what I said last week. Let me explain. If you recall, last week I argued that initially man had been created in God's image in order to reflect the relationship between the Father and the Son. In other words, the fellowship that with God that Adam and Eve enjoyed prior to the fall was participation in the Son's own fellowship with the Father. And so humanity, as originally created, was linked directly and personally to the Trinity. Human life, as God meant it to be, as God created it initially, was life in the Trinity. And of course, life in the Trinity was intended to be reflected in our human relationships as well. That's why when God made Adam, the first time we hear something is not good. It's not good that man be alone. Man's supposed to have one that he can relate to. Okay? So life as it was originally intended was supposed to be life in the Trinity. As a result of this fact, last week I argued that sin is something that goes deeper than our behavior because it's rooted in our disposition. Okay? In other words, when the Bible tells us that man was made in God's image, it means that we were specifically made in the image of the triune God of love, who is the very definition of love. As a result, we have to understand that when man sinned against God in the beginning, he wasn't simply breaking the rules of some, you know, solitary supreme being. Rather, he was betraying the love of his creator, which is a far more dreadful thing. Because we were made in the image of the triune God of love, and were made in order to delight in harmonious relationships, both with God and each other, what went wrong in the beginning has far greater consequences than had we merely broken the rules of some, you know, impersonal cosmic policeman. Because we were made for love, when Adam and Eve sinned, their sin was rooted in something far greater than their actions and deeper than their simple act of outward disobedience. In other words, there was a change in heart that took place before the seizing of the fruit. When Adam and Eve sinned against God by eating of the forbidden fruit, they were by that act merely manifesting a turn in the direction of their hearts away from God to themselves. Okay? In other words, it wasn't that Adam and Eve stopped loving. They were created as lovers in the image of God, and they couldn't undo that. Instead, though, their love turned away from God to themselves so that they could be like God. As we heard last week from 2 Timothy 3, when Paul describes the character of men that will be displayed in the last days, he repeatedly refers to sinners as people whose love has been misdirected. He describes them as lovers of themselves, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. See, as creatures made in the image of a God of love, humans remain lovers after the fall. But the love we were intended to share with God and others in perfect fellowship instead became twisted. It became misdirected and perverted. Okay? In short, man was created to love God and enjoy Him forever. But when love's longings and the desires of their hearts shifted from the Lord to themselves, that's when the act of disobedience of eating the forbidden fruit became the result. Okay? Again, the important thing for us to note is the act of misdirected love came first before the outward manifestation of that change in affection took place at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that is why I say that much more was at stake in the fall than we sometimes suppose, because we don't start our doctrine of man and the fall with the Trinity. Finally, if you recall, it was Augustine who first taught that man acts above all else out of love. Augustine taught that which man worships, that which man loves and adores, in the final analysis, what controls his behavior. Augustine reasoned that because the God of Scripture is specifically the triune God of love, he knew that we weren't simply created in order just to live under God's moral code. Rather, we were created to find our rest and satisfaction in triune fellowship. As a result, Augustine said that man's fundamental problem isn't simply that he behaved wrongly, but that we have loved wrongly. And since we are made in the image of the God of love, Augustine reasoned that we are always motivated out of love because that's what we were made to do. And at the end of the day, Augustine said, that's why Adam and Eve disobeyed God, because they love something else more than they love God. This is why Augustine understood that merely altering our behavior will do us no good. Rather, because Augustine understood the nature of God, the nature of man, his image, and what therefore went wrong at the fall, he knew that something much more profound is needed for man to be made right with God. Augustine knew that our hearts, our affections, our love must be turned back to God before we can keep his law. Since man is no longer outwardly loving like God, no longer looking to God, but inward looking and self-obsessed, he knew that man would never do this. He never do this unless God, in his love, first called him back into fellowship. Okay? All this now, that review before us, all this is why I say that the doctrine of the Trinity completely changes our view of ourselves, what went wrong in the fall, and what is needed to save us. It means, in essence, that when man sinned against God, he did something more than simply break the rules. Rather, he perverted love when he rejected the one who had made us to love and be loved by him. Because that is what we were created for when we were created in the image of the triune God of love. Okay? That's a lot of review. With that lengthy review before us, though, I want to now show you why I say that this understanding of man helps explain something like the rise of homosexuality in our culture. You might say, what do these subjects have to do with each other? I'm going to try to show you they have a lot to do with each other. And this is just one example of how rethinking things along more Trinitarian lines explains much of what we witness around us today. Okay? Let me explain. First of all, I want us to think back to our first reading today from Ezekiel 16. Those of you who read our last book club selection might recall that Rosaria Butterfield appealed to this passage in order to help understand the homosexual lifestyle that she had, by God's grace, been delivered from. And in the passage, Ezekiel is berating the southern kingdom of Judah for her many sins against the Lord. In the process, the Lord actually calls the nation Sodom, as a way to emphasize the extent of their depravity and the judgment the nation deserved. Interestingly, however, did you note that the prophet doesn't merely castigate the nation for its sexual immorality? Okay, when we think of Sodom, that's what we think of. That's what we associate with it. But the prophet Ezekiel doesn't merely berate the nation for its sexual immorality. Rather, he begins by rebuking the nation for its pride, which manifests itself in selfishness, or in other words, in love of self rather than love of others. In verse 49, Ezekiel says, "Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy." Okay? The thing to notice here is that the sin of Sodom wasn't simply that of sexual immorality. It was that as well. Jude makes that perfectly clear. Some homosexuals try to say, no, it's just about neglect of the poor. No, that's not the case. Jude makes it clear. It was also sexual immorality. But notice the sin of Sodom isn't simply sexual immorality. Rather, sexual immorality in the form of homosexuality was simply the result or consequence of the greater sin of pride, which manifests itself in love that is supposed to be expressed toward others. Namely, in this sense, it's the poor and needy. But instead, it turned in on itself. As a result, the sexual immorality that we witness in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and generally associate with those cultures is more the consequence of pride than it is the root cause of God's judgment on the nation. In short, as Rosario Butterfield said, homosexuality is symptomatic, not causal, because pride, which is, you know, just another name for love of self, is the root sin which culminates in homosexual lusts and acts. Okay? It starts out with pride. It starts out with love for self. It starts out with self-centeredness, with selfishness. It later then manifests itself in all sorts of other ways. It disregards the poor and needy. It focuses on oneself to the neglect of others. It results, for reasons we'll see in a moment, in homosexuality. To reinforce why I say that, I want us to turn now to our second reading from Romans 1, where we hear Paul say essentially the same thing, if you think about it. In other words, it's important to point out that in Romans 1, Paul begins his description of man's fall into sin and the resulting consequences by first speaking about how man turns from worship of the Creator to worship of the creature. Again, in other words, Paul turns from a discussion of idolatry by those who turn from their proper relationship to the Creator to then discussing the consequences of that initial act of rejecting the Creator. Okay? Short, Paul turns from a discussion of idolatry to a discussion of sexual immorality because the former is the cause of the latter. Notice the connection. Paul says, therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Okay? People went, they worshiped the creature rather than the Creator. The love that was supposed to be for the Creator was instead turned to the creation. And so, God gave them up. He goes on, for this reason. People say, you don't love me, you want to love the creature rather than the Creator. He says, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. See, the point is, once again, people who give up on God, whose affections for Him turn, God then gives up to engage in practices that Paul, at the end of the passage, says ends in death. And that's why, even though Paul lists other sins that result from unbelief, among all the sins listed in the chapter, homosexuality has a place of prominence among those things Paul concludes are worthy of death. They are worthy of death because our text from Proverbs 8 says, all those who hate me love death. You don't love God, you hate God. What do you love? You love death. You don't stop loving. You love something else instead. It begins with the rejection of God. It begins with worshiping the creature, whether that's oneself or some other thing or whatever. And then it manifests itself in all these other consequences. All right. Think about this. Oftentimes, we hear today, especially in light of the recent Supreme Court decision, we hear Christians speak of the increasing prevalence of homosexuality in our culture today as something that is going to invite God's judgment. Okay? We endorse gay marriage. It's going to bring on God's judgment. While that's true to an extent, what Paul says in Romans 1 is that the open practice of homosexuality in a culture isn't merely something that invites judgment, but is actually a reflection of a culture that is already under judgment. It's a sign God has already given us up. You don't want me? Fine, have at it. Now, see how that works out. In other words, a society where homosexuality is openly tolerated is a sign of a society whose affections have long since turned from its creator, with a result that God has given that culture over to judgment, which is manifest chiefly by the public acceptance and endorsement of homosexual practices. The point, though, again, is which came first. Idolatry leads to sexual immorality because the former is the cause of the latter. It starts with love turning. Then it leads to all these consequences. Okay? Now, to understand why homosexuality in particular is emphasized by Paul, why it has a place of prominence in his list of consequences, to understand why homosexuality in particular is a sign that a culture has turned from love of God to love of self, we have to again go back to the beginning and think about how God originally made man in his triune image. If you recall, Genesis 1 tells us that when God created man in his image, he did so by creating both male and female in his image. And the fact that God made two sexes in his image rather than one says a great deal about his plan for humanity. Okay? And I'm not talking about, you know, the simple Adam and Eve rather than Adam and Steve kind of thing, you know. Something more fundamental. Okay? To explain. Years ago, there was a popular book out titled Men Are From Mars, Women Are From Venus. And though it wasn't a Christian book, it attempted to chronicle the various ways men and women are different from each other and how those differences explain the reason why we sometimes fail to communicate, reason why we sometimes hurt each other's feelings, and so on. What the author of the book didn't understand, however, is that while he was right to understand men and women are different, what he failed to understand is that God purposely made us this way in order to, among other things, cause us to get out of ourselves by forcing us to learn about someone and deal with another who is very different from ourselves. As a result, the complementary nature of the sexes is intended to force our love to be outward oriented rather than inwardly focused. Okay? For example, poor Lisa's not here today, just when I'm talking about it. I remember that very early in our marriage, I had the unique ability to tick Lisa off in ways that I simply did not understand. In other words, I made a lot of what you would call rookie mistakes. But what made things worse is that sometimes I really, honestly, did not know what I had done to make her mad. In response, she would look at me with this sense of incredulity because she thought, you know, I was pretending to be ignorant. I cannot tell you how relieved I was when she heard Christian counselor Martha Peace say that man fog was a real phenomenon. And that men sometimes really don't understand what they've done wrong. And of course, now after 20-something years, the man fog sort of goes away and you can't use that as an excuse so much. In fact, now I usually know how to push her buttons, you know, when I want to. Meanwhile, I sort of get a kick out of young bucks who do stupid things that I used to do. It's one of the perks of getting older. But to my point, the differences in the sexes play an important role in guiding the direction that love is expressed. Okay? To explain what I mean, in his book, Sexual Desire, Philosophical Investigation, Roger Scruton points out that unlike Hollywood scenes in which people are constantly jumping in bed and experiencing complete ecstasy with every sexual experience, the reality is that sexual relations are often something that couples struggle with, especially when a couple is young and newly married. And the reason for this, Scruton says, is because it takes time to learn how to give pleasure to another whose body is so different from one's own body. The reality is it takes time, it takes patience, it takes tenderness and an openness for a man to learn to give sexual satisfaction to a woman and vice versa. But Scruton says it's not that way with a homosexual relation. I quote, "The heterosexual ventures toward an individual who does not lie beyond the divide which separates the world of men from the world of women. Hence, the homosexual has a peculiar familiarity with what his partner feels. His discovery of his partner's sexual nature is the discovery of what he knows. By contrast," he says, "in the heterosexual act, it might be said, I move out from my body towards the others, whose flesh is unknown to me. While in the homosexual act, I remain locked within my body, narcissistically contemplating in the other an excitement that is the mirror of my own." Think about that. That's very profound. In summary, the point, again, as Chesterton said so long ago, when men don't worship the triune God, they don't just, stop worshiping. Rather, they worship something else instead. And in the same way, what I'm saying today is that when men stop loving the triune God, they don't stop loving. Rather, they love themselves or one like themselves instead. In other words, their love narcissistically turns inward rather than outward, as God intended it should. And when that happens, it leads to a culture of death, such as Paul describes at the end of Romans 1. Think about this. To explain why this is, now I understand the homosexual is still loving another person. He doesn't cease to be the image of God, but it is a love turned inward for one like him. Okay? Think about this. Our old friend Augustine here has helped to us again to understand all the dynamics here. You heard earlier in our call to worship from Psalm 4, David exhorted his audience to, he said, "Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still." Meditate within your heart on your bed and be still. Or some translations put it, commune within your own hearts on your bed and be silent. Augustine said that the fact that we can commune with ourselves shows that there is a plurality to our nature because our souls are somewhat analogous to the Trinity. You can talk to yourself, right? As Rich Bledsoe points out, however, this plurality is especially disturbed in homosexuals because he writes, "Homosexuals do not seek to complement the incomplete self through erotic attachment to the opposite sex or friendship with either the same or opposite sex. Rather, they seek to reproduce or duplicate a hoped-for idea using ideal self using and cannibalizing the other." See, in short, the love in God intends for man to have for him and for his neighbor instead turns inward toward itself or towards another like himself, with the end result that the end thereof is death. Think about it. It's politically incorrect to speak about this in our day, but in earlier times it wasn't uncommon for studies to show the drastically increased promiscuity among the homosexual population, the higher rates of suicide, depression, number of violent crimes, and so on associated with the homosexual subculture that cannot be attributed simply to persecution by heterosexuals. Even from a biological perspective, homosexuality historically was considered biologically deviant because homosexuals can't reproduce. In fact, like the atheist who depends on the Christian for reason, logic, and morality, in the same way, the homosexual is dependent on heterosexuals to propagate the race. So it's no wonder, therefore, that Paul gives homosexuality a place of prominence among the sins listed that he says are worthy of death. They are worthy of death because, again, as our text from Proverbs 8 today says, when people turn from loving the triune God, they don't stop loving altogether. Rather, their love turns from the source of life, with the result that God says, all those who hate me love death. Let's conclude. In singling out homosexuality today, I don't want anyone to think my intention has been to suggest in any way that homosexuals ought not to be the object of our love or evangelism, or to suggest in any way that homosexuality is the worst of all sins. I hope my endorsement of the last book club selection is proof of that point. My sole purpose has been to demonstrate practically, in an important way, why we should rethink the doctrines of man, the fall, and salvation along more Trinitarian lines, to see how the Trinity helps bring out fuller dimensions of everything we believe about the world God has made and our place in it. Okay? In particular, it ought to teach us about the nature of what it means to be made in the image of God, who has forever existed in a community of love and has made us to enjoy that eternal fellowship of love, because it shows us the end result of what becomes of a society when that society's love turns inward and leads to death. Okay? That's my point. In the meantime, I hope that our study today also teaches us that none of us are immune from pride or the love of self that is the root of all other sins. See, the old hymn says, you know, we're all prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. That's true of heterosexuals as much as it is homosexuals. And as I've said before, there are many ways that love can turn inward. As we talked before about the couple who chooses not to have children so that they can focus on love of each other. And the love turns inward. The husband and wife who fail to die to each other in order to become one. There are many ways that that our love can turn inward. So my prayer today is that each of us will, from what we learn, endeavor more by God's grace. Make sure we find our satisfaction only in Christ and always endeavor to share love with others in every way that God sees fit. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, when we flirt with sin, when we build ourselves up, when we worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, whether it be through achieving or acquiring or whatever it is, we don't see the end thereof so often. We don't understand why a society like ours gets into the condition it is, and we look at and we lament symptoms rather than the cause. Help us to understand that the outward actions of sin that we do are because the desires of our heart have already turned, so that we might more carefully guard our hearts. Grant us this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.